Matthew 11. Hear now God's word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is the word of the Lord.
Right, thanks, Tim.
Let you keep your notes.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for having me this morning. It's certainly a delight to be here for Margaret and myself and to join with the family. Let me pray briefly and then we'll start. Father God, again, we come to your word. We thank you for it. And again, we remind ourselves that while we look at it and study it, really, it studies us. And so we pray to that end this morning that your word will do a work in our hearts and our minds, and our lives will be different as a result of it. It's not just a big request, it's a needed request for every one of us. So hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of months ago at our church at Grace Bible Church at Holland Park, we did a pretty adventurous thing and we looked at a series of worldview issues. And the issues like abortion and euthanasia, issues like same-sex marriage and issues like agenda and issues like marriage and all those hot topics, in other words. And we had a big discussion then as elders, what do we do with all these sermons? Do we leave them online, having just the month before seen about the Essendon CEO boss who was only in the job for one day because he was associated with a church that said such horrible, bigoted things, hateful things, that the church had actually believed for 2,000 years. So that was quite an interesting discussion we had following those sermons. Because we've got a sister church who meets in a school, and if that church was associated with our church and listened to what they say, so we took those sermons off the internet and just left our other ones up there. The issues, of course, are getting more and more, aren't they, that offend a progressive Western society. But like it or not, there are things within the Word of God, there are things within Scripture, things within the Gospel that are offensive. And you don't have to read the gospel for too long before you see it and before you could be offended yourself. And I want us to consider this morning those six verses, but especially the last verse where Jesus says, in summing up his response to John the Baptist's disciples who've come to him with this question, he responds by saying, "Blessed are those who are not offended because of me, or who don't fall away because of me, or blessed are those who don't stumble over me." Jesus is saying there are certain things about him that when people might hear them for the first time, they will find embarrassing, or they will stumble over them, or they'll trip over them. It will be quite offensive to them. But Jesus is saying here the truly blessed person is the person who moves on from that and is no longer stumbling, no longer offended, doesn't fall away. But first, a little bit of background. The first verse there said, when Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, and chapter 10 is this wonderful chapter on Jesus preparing his disciples for difficulties and for opposition. And he gives what to us would be sort of fairly meager instructions, but they're really amazing instructions. He tells his disciples where to go and where not to go. He tells them what they should take with them, what they shouldn't take, how long to stay somewhere before they leave. He tells them in verse 16 of Matthew 10, persecution will come. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Sheep among wolves. So be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He's telling them they're going to need wisdom and they're going to need courage. Don't be so courageous that you do really dumb things and you just open your mouth and blab things in the wrong place at the wrong time. But on the other hand, don't be so wise and so careful that you end up saying nothing that is ever offensive or nothing that will ever be truthful. Don't have that right mix of wisdom and courage. He tells me in verse 17, beware of men. Beware of men. Those who hand you over to various courts. But the next he says also, don't be afraid of them. There's many times in Scripture we're told to fear God, but we're never told in Scripture to fear men. And here Jesus is saying the same thing. Do not fear man. Being a disciple of Jesus is not about being cool or being liked or about being popular. He tells us rather the one we ought to fear is to fear the one who can actually kill your soul. And that's God. Fear God, not man. He tells them later that the message I bring is going to be divisive. It'll be like a sword that cuts through even your families. So that's really interesting and really helpful things to hear, because in chapter 11 is the beginning now of Jesus facing opposition in Matthew's account of his life. Starts with his cousin, John the Baptist, in prison. And John the Baptist has this really important question that's on his mind and also on the mind of his disciples. And the question is a very, very simple one. And it's simply this: is Jesus the coming one, or should we look for somebody else? Is Jesus the Messiah? That's okay if he's not. Just let us know, because if he's not the right one, we're still looking, we're still anticipating, we want to know whether he is or not. Should we keep looking for somebody else? Put simply then, is Jesus really the Messiah? Have we got things wrong, in other words, really wrong? The Messiah is supposed to be a rescuer, a saviour, and here's John in prison and thinking, I'm not feeling that rescued at the moment. I'm here in prison suffering. Things are not going well for me. And often it's for you and me the same thing when things aren't going well, that we have questions, we have doubts, we have fears, we have anxieties that come in our mind. My life is not working out. I thought the Christian life would be this, instead it's this. I would much rather it be this than this. I thought I'd be married by now and have children, but I'm not. I thought this relationship would last forever, but it hasn't. This Christian life that I'm called to, it's not what I thought it would be. And John the Baptist is in that similar situation, because life is not going as he thought it would. His dreams aren't coming true, we could say, just like sometimes ours aren't. For John, he's wallowing in prison. And we know, looking back, that he's going to be soon executed. And maybe he suspects the same. And he's there because of the ruler of the day, Herod Antipas. He questioned the morality of the ruler. And questioning the morality of the ruler today is fair game for anyone, it seems. But back in that day, it was a real no-no. You just don't do it. It was not a safe thing to do for John the Baptist to do that. But then John didn't really have an option, did he? For he was a prophet. And unless you and I were living under a rock or in a cave, we know that we are living in the midst of a moral revolution. A revolution that if you question it, or if you oppose it, if you don't get on side with it, you're seen as on the wrong side of history, you're seen as hateful, you're seen as a bigot, etc., etc. You're familiar with the terminology. And we're all more keenly aware of it because of the saga in Essendon AFL. Now, Herod the Great was the king at Jesus' birth, but he died just a few short years after Jesus was born. And so his kingdom, his domain then, was divided amongst his sons, two of whom were Herod Antipas, and another one was Philip. Philip was married to Herodias. Not sure who Herod Antipas's wife was, but anyway, he divorced his wife. Herodias divorced Philip, and Herod Antipas and Herodias got married. And John the Baptist had the hide to say, what you've done is not lawful. It was not a lawful divorce. It was not a lawful remarriage. And for that, he's put in prison. He's a guest now of the king. And he has these questions now about Jesus. And he's concerned. Perhaps he's even depressed, thinking, what on earth is going on? And I think one of the reasons for his state is that Jesus is out walking free, and here is John in prison. And so his question, is he really a rescuer? Is he really a Messiah? If he is, then we're on the same side. Shouldn't Jesus be helping me? How about a visit? How about him speaking out against Herod Antipas just as I have done? Why doesn't he say something about it? Why doesn't he support me? Doesn't he care? Is he just a bit of a chicken, really? Just hiding away up in Galilee somewhere while I'm here in Jerusalem in prison? It's a bit like the argument, if you like, or the accusation of the atheist against God today. If God's all powerful, why doesn't he fix the world? Can't be loving. Or he's all loving and not powerful at all. But it's not just the atheist that has questions, is it? It's also, even as Christians, we can react in some ways to those things. When we go through a tough time, we can think, well, doesn't God care? Doesn't God see my situation? Why doesn't God help me? It's so obvious what he should be doing, but he's not doing it. Why doesn't he do something? And I think the other reason for his discouragement for John the Baptist is not just that he's in prison and Jesus is out there walking free, but his real question now is he really the Messiah? Are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? And we could say that if Jesus is not your Messiah, if he's not your Savior, then you will keep looking for the rest of your life for someone and something to rescue you and help you through life. So John tells his disciples to go to Jesus with a very simple, very honest question. Are you the coming one, or should we look for somebody else? And he knows that Jesus will give them a good answer, a satisfactory one. And we could say in one sense that this is the question of the ages, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Who is this carpenter from Nazareth who turned the world upside down? Who is this person born 2,000 years ago on whom history pivots, AD and BC? Who is this person that began Christianity? Who's this person that Christians love to sing about and they're willing to suffer and die for? Someone who lived 2,000 years ago? Who is he? And so Jesus responds to John's disciples when they come to him. Jesus' response is just a lovely one. He's not rebuking them at all. He just says to them, you go back and tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So rather than rebuke them, he just says, you go and tell them what I've been doing. And every one of those ministries is what's prophesied the Messiah will do in the Old Testament. And I think John would have been encouraged to hear that, just as you and I, when we hear people's testimonies, or you have a visiting missionary comes back and tells you what's been happening in a foreign country where there's been no gospel, it excites us and encourages us to continue on. It tells us that God's still at work, God's still saving people, he still hears prayers, he still answers prayers. We're encouraged. It's one of the good things to do as Christian parents, is it to get stories of godly people who've lived the tough things of life, still trusted God that they might see. Maybe God will do that work in my heart too. So he goes back to these references in Isaiah. I want to just give you three references from Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 says this. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be opened, and then the lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Does it ring any bells with what Jesus did? Isaiah 29, verse 18. In that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Ring any bells? Or Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of prison to those who are bound. So Jesus tells his disciples, I'm doing what the Messiah said he would do. But you see, the trouble is, though, it's half the story. Like, if you think of that reference there in Isaiah 35, the very verse before verse 5 and 6 happens to be verse 4, which says, behold, the Lord God will come with vengeance. And Jesus leaves that bit out. He's quite happy to mention the blind and the lame and the mute, but Jesus leaves out, behold, God will come with vengeance. John is expecting the Messiah to bring judgment. And so far, all John can see is miracles and teachings. Where is the fire? Where's the announcements of judgment and condemnation? Why isn't he saying something about Herod Antipas? It's not what John expected. And Jesus knows he left it out. And I'm sure that Jesus knows that John knows that he's left it out. And John probably knows he's left it out deliberately. Why leave the judgment out? Well, we're looking back. We have the gift of looking back, don't we? We know that judgment is yet to come. That there will come a day where God will come with vengeance. But that's not yet. That's for the second advent. So Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling the prophecies, I'm exercising the ministry the Old Testament prophets said I would have at the first stage, in other words. And then Jesus says this really, really interesting thing. He says, and blessed is the one who's not offended or doesn't stumble because of me. Now, friends, there's so many things in life that can cause people to stumble in life, aren't there? A family tragedy. A person might have a horrible, horrible upbringing, and that could cause them to stumble through life. A person might have been abused as a child. They might have been brought up in poverty or a dysfunctional family. Or there might be a broken relationship or a terminal illness is told to them. Or perhaps betrayal, an incurable cancer. Any one of those things and many more can cause people to stumble through life and be offended and not get up. But those things, in a sense, are those out there. The Bible actually doesn't just say those things, does it? It talks about things of our own heart that can cause us to stumble too, can't it? My own self-centeredness, my own greed, my own sin, in other words, my own pride, my anger, my hatefulness, my bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, jealousy. The list is endless, isn't it? There are many things that can cause a person to stumble through life and stumble in matters of faith. People might look at the Christian church and say, oh, there you are, look, a whole bunch of hypocrites. They're only after money. Why would I want to go there? This child abuse has happened in the past. It's irrelevant. It's male-dominated. The Bible is so old. It's so offensive. Why would you think I would go back to a book written 2,000 years ago to see as a guide for my life? Why would I want to do that? That's offensive to me. We all know what it is to be offended, don't we? Went to the doctor a few weeks ago now, about a month or so ago, and he told me I was getting arthritis in my knee. I was a bit offended at that. It's nothing compared to what I was after Margaret said to me when I went home. You wouldn't believe what she said. She had the audacity to say to me, did he say anything about your weight? That's pretty offensive, isn't it? But mind you, both things are true. So it's not just lies that offend us, is it? It can be the truth that offends us, can't it? But Jesus is not saying any of those things, whether it's all those things in our upbringing or our past or in our own heart. Jesus is saying here, blessed is the person who's not offended or doesn't stumble because of me, because of him. The word translated offended in the original language is the word where we get the word scandalized. Blessed is the person who's not scandalized, offended, upset, fall away, trip because of me. This is the person, in other words, who's gone beyond these other issues, and they're looking at Jesus and they're focusing on Jesus and think at that point, I've got really big problems. I'm really struggling over this person, Jesus. Scandalized because of him. Now, I guess for many today, the average Aussie would not even think that they could be scandalized by Jesus, because I think to the average Aussie, Jesus is so benign, such a domesticated chap, he wouldn't offend anyone. He's so meek and mild, isn't he? And I think we'd have to say, if such a person thinks that of Jesus, they really haven't read the Gospels for what they are. 2,000 years ago, people were offended by Jesus, and if they heard him today, they would still be offended by him. John the Baptist was offended. He was stumbling. Herod stumbled. The Pharisees certainly stumbled. A lot of them did. The rich young ruler did. Judas stumbled. It's so thoroughly modern, isn't it? You're not a freak if you're stumbling over Jesus. Well, what is it about Jesus that causes people to stumble or be offended by him? You think of those two terms and keep both in mind. Offended and stumbling. If you're someone's offended, what do you do when somebody offends you? Do you strike out? Do you give them a mouthful? Or you just turn around and walk away? Do you feel it so deeply inside you're offended by them? Do you unfriend them on Facebook or Fakebook? Do you trust the situation to God if you're offended by somebody? Stumbling over Jesus, it's another picture again, somebody who trips over Jesus. They may trip over what he said, and if you're tripping over something, probably the best thing to do is just avoid it, don't you? We've all experienced toys on the floor and tripped and fallen. I spent Christmas Eve in hospital because I tripped on a rope and broke a bone in my elbow. We all know what it is to trip, stumble and fall. Consider Herod the Great. He's called great because everything he did was great. When we went to Israel, our guide asked us, what do we think of Herod the Great? We said, oh, he's a terrible person. Oh, no, we think he's great. Why do you think he's great? Oh, look at all he built. You know, he built the temple, the Western Wall part of it. The blocks are still there from Herod the Great. Masada Fortress, he built that. The tunnels, he built palaces. He was a great leader. Everything he did was great. Bob the Builder of the Day, in other words. But it was also great in evil, wasn't it? We know that what he did to the children in Bethlehem, the boys under the age of 2, had them all killed. How horrible. He heard the words of the wise men when they came with the question, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And immediately, I think Herod only heard the first bit, where is he who is born King of the Jews? He said, no, no, no. It's my family that are going to be the kings for a long time to come. No newcomer here. His obsession with power, his paranoia, led to horrible suffering, wailing. The Pharisees, of course, for many of them, they were offended at Jesus. They had such a closed mind. You'd think when they saw Jesus healing, when they saw him raising the dead, when they saw lepers cleansed, you'd think they'd think, I've got bells ringing in my mind. I think I've read that somewhere in one of the prophets. You know, you'd think they would have thought that, but he didn't come through their way. He's just this basic carpenter from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of that place? He hasn't been through our training. They could only see him as an imposter out to deceive the hearts of the many. So their arrogance and their pride and their ignorance stopped them from knowing Jesus. They stumbled over him. And there's other accounts in the Gospels, aren't there, of would-be disciples. The rich young ruler. What do I got to do to have eternal life? Jesus said, sell what you have and give to the poor. And he stumbled over didn't even get past the first base. So it's not a rare thing, is it, to stumble over Jesus? It's been happening for 2,000 years. But I want us to consider briefly some of the main reasons why people stumble. And they aren't people who've never heard of Jesus. They have heard of him. They've heard the gospel explained, and they're stumbling. There's something causing them not to trust him. And I think I'll put that under three headings: who Jesus is, what he said, and what happened to him. So the first one is, who is Jesus? As we said before, that's the question of the ages, isn't it? Who is he? Well, the Bible's pretty clear. We've just had Christmas. His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. He's God taking on human flesh. So he had real legs and real arms, real eyes and real ears. He knew what it was to get tired and get sleepy and hungry and thirsty. He knows what it is to be really sad and to weep when a friend dies. He's fully man. But the Bible also says he's fully God. God in flesh. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He says things like this: before Abraham was, I am. And those who knew their scriptures knew that's a claim to be God, so they wanted to stone him. The second person of the Trinity. Thomas, after the resurrection, falls before Jesus and says, my Lord and my friend? No, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, hush, hush, hush. Don't say that, that's blasphemy. He doesn't say that, does he? Because he knows what he's speaking is the truth. He has the ability to forgive sins, and his accuser says only God can do that. Spot on. He's the infinite God-man. I know this is a very familiar quote. If you have never read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, you've probably heard this quote, and I hope you don't fall asleep while I read it, because I think it's a really good one, and it zeroes in on this very thing about, as it were, the so what of Jesus. And Lewis writes this: I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And that is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He said, that is one thing we must not say. A man who's merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him my Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We can rule Jesus out of our Sundays, out of our Christmases, out of our Easters, but we can't stop him from being God, and the consequences are massive. There is no escaping him. Who Jesus is a real stumbling block for many. And the Bible doesn't budge on that truth. He is the infinite God-man. God in human flesh. Another thing that offended people was what Jesus said. And Jesus said things that they couldn't believe, really. In one sense, you could say, well, who wouldn't Jesus offend? Because what he said was so strong. He would talk about the most ordinary, everyday things of life and always bring it back to eternal issues. He'd talk about farming and fishing, losing things, going to war, pesty neighbours, work, funerals, weddings, forgiveness, rich fools, poor widows. He'd talk about eternity. He'd talk about wealth and possessions. You name it, whatever he'd talk about, he always brought it back to eternal issues. He warned people of a judgment to come. And that's offensive. The very beginning words of his ministry was, we read in Mark's Gospel, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, God's wrath is coming. You must turn around. You must repent. Judgment is coming. So Jesus' ministry wasn't this nice, softly spoken thing to start off, you know, just gently, just win people, get them on side. He just comes straight in and says, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Judgment is coming. What he said about himself would offend people. I know you're going through John's Gospel at the moment. Fantastic. And as you're going through, you'll come across the seven I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. The good shepherd, the door of the sheep, the resurrection and the life, the true vine. And then probably the best known one, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now I think maybe you've heard those things heaps of times, but try and hear it again for the first time if you could. Imagine someone at Queen Street Mall or the shopping centre here and just getting a crowd around him and saying, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one can get to heaven except through me. Try and hear that for the first time. His claim to uniqueness, that he and he alone is the way to heaven. So offensive to the modern person, isn't it? Just as it was in Jesus' day. It's so offensive to a pluralistic society which demands there be either no God or many, many ways to God. Don't you dare say there's only one way. So when the Christian says there's only one way, it's not because we think it's right or we hope it's right or even we believe it's right. We're saying it because it's what Jesus says. He's the one with authority, not us. If we could quote C.S. Lewis again, he says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, but if true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Another thing about what Jesus said that offended people was that he spoke with authority. That was what people said about him, didn't they? We've never heard anyone speak like this. Other people quote different people, but he just says, I say this to you. No one ever spoke like that. And of course, if Jesus is God, then he has all authority over you, over me, over every atom that exists. He has all authority over all things, over all time, forever. What he said also offended people was that he was intensely personal. You ever have those people that are intensely personal and want to know, just ask inappropriate questions and think, oh, a bit personal. Think of the times when Jesus was so intensely personal. The rich young ruler, he said to him, you know, sell what you have and give to the poor, then come and follow me. Well, that's ouch, isn't it? You just put your finger on my most sensitive thing, my wallet. Think of the woman of Samaria. What Jesus said to her was intensely offensive. You've already had five husbands and the one you're with now is not your husband. How personal can you get? To Nicodemus, this incredibly religious man, came to Jesus one night in the dark, and he says to him, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. You've been in religion all your life, and you still haven't got it. You're a teacher of the law, and you still haven't got it." You think of their friend and disciple Peter, the Apostle Peter. Three times Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" How personal, how offensive it could have been. Scribes and Pharisees, it was personal with too. And he is that personal because he knows our heart. And there's many kids here today, and you've been brought up in a Christian home, and that is a great blessing, but you need to also know it can be a bit great danger. It can be a danger because you know all the lingo. You know all the answers. You've heard the Bible stories so much. You know how to pray. You know when to say amen. You know it all. And that's the danger. That's the danger. Because it's just on the surface and not in your heart. But Jesus is so personal. When people come to him and try and do a smoke job on him, he just goes straight for the heart. And he says, "Your heart is dark. You love the world too much. You fear what man has to say rather than fear God. You're too self-centered. You're riddled with bitterness." He is so personal, and it's offensive. It's scandalous, isn't it, when Jesus comes and says, "Forsake all and follow me." But he points to our sin, not to make us feel embarrassed or awkward, but he does it to lead us out of darkness into light, out of emptiness into wholeness, out of self-centeredness into joyfulness, out of guilt into forgiveness, and out of shame into peace. Well, friends, I want to be personal with you this morning too. What do you think of Jesus? Who is he? Who is he? Have you allowed him to be that personal with you that he can put your finger on your heart and say, "That is not right"? Repent. Turn away from it. Jesus didn't just ask Peter, "Who do people say I am?" He said, "Who do you say I am?" Because you see, as big as those other issues are, the big as the issues of gender and marriage and abortion, all that, as big as those issues are, if you answer this question, if you get this question right, who Jesus is, then you know he has all authority, and all those problems seem to take second place, and some of them will just pass away, and you'll think, "Oh, it's what he says that counts, not what my culture says, not my progressive people say, but it's what Jesus says. He has all authority." Settle this question first: who is Jesus? And if he is God, then that answers all the other questions just about, doesn't it? It doesn't make them any smaller, but it puts them in their place. Who do you say Jesus is? If you're scandalized by Jesus, then of course you'll be scandalized by all those other things that Jesus taught. So who do you say he is? Have you thought about him enough? Have you not only asked the questions but sought the answers? Why he came, what his claim is, what he said, why he died, why he's so unique. The Old Testament prophecies, how he fulfilled them even before his birth, some of them. Have you taken seriously what Jesus taught us? Do you truly believe in him and trust him? Or is it just part of your culture that you just brought up this way? Ask the hard questions of him. Do the work. Look at the Gospels, the biographical accounts of his life. And don't do it with a mindset that says it can't be true. Do it with a mindset that, is it true? Is Jesus the Son of God? And if he is, then so what? What does it mean? And the last thing that's offensive, well, not the last thing, but the last things I want to mention that's offensive about Jesus is what happened to him and what he did. And I think sometimes, for me as a young teenager, miracles are, I found offensive because I didn't see any. Not, you know, I didn't see lepers leaping around the place. I didn't see dead people being raised. And so it raised a question in my mind, the miracles of Jesus. You know, the answer I got was pretty simple, really. And that was, "Ian, your God is way too small. You think God's just a few times bigger than you and a bit smarter than you. You're so finite in your understanding of God." the resurrection of Jesus can be offensive to some. The Apostle Paul zeroes in on that in Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, if it's not true, then don't believe it. We're wasting our time if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I like, I don't know how many people here were born pre-1972, probably not too many, but if you were born pre-1972, you would well know the story of Watergate. President Nixon, he'd won one election resoundingly. He's facing the next election, he's guaranteed to win. But he sent his henchmen into the Watergate Hotel in Washington to go and find out the Democratic plans for the election so they could undermine that. And, of course, it led to burglary and it led to them being found out. And it went all the way to the top, to the president, the most powerful man, so-called, in the world, in the United States. And Chuck Colson was one of his henchmen, one of the leaders of the day. A non-Christian guy. And he was found out. And yet he writes this because he found Christ in prison. Chuck Colson wrote this, and you can Google this. It's really nice to hear it from his voice rather than mine. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was either beaten, tortured, stoned, or put in prison. They would not have endured it if it wasn't true. Watergate, he said, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world of that day, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles kept telling a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So what he's saying there is that people will die for what they believe is true, but people will not die for what they know is a lie. And if they're facing death, these apostles, execution by crucifixion or whatever, being stoned or whatever it might be, all they had to say was, look, it's all made up. We never saw Jesus after the cross. He never was raised from the dead. But not one of them, for 40 years, not one of them once said, it's a lie. And so they died for what they believed was true. Muslims will die for what they believe. Hindus will die for what they believe. But none of them would die for a lie. But the greatest stumbling block of all, perhaps, in Jesus' life was the cross. And Paul zeroes in on this in 1 Corinthians 1:24. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, there's the word, scandalizo, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There it is again. It's scandalous, he says to the Jews, Jesus. The cross is scandalous. It tells us so much loud and clear. It tells us that God loves the world, but Paul even was made it more personal. He said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It tells us of God's love for each one of us. It tells us what a horrid thing sin is, and God's estimate of it is that sin is so great that nothing but his death, the death of his Son, could remove it. It tells us the only way that my sin can be dealt with, finally, and eternally, is by Jesus being my substitute and taking my punishment that I deserve for my sin. So the cross calls me to acknowledge my rebellion and humbly bow before him, as the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So yeah, it's offensive. And friends, just as there were people who stumbled at Jesus 2,000 years ago and were offended by him, so too are those who stumbled but didn't stay stumbling. The shepherds were, another lovely expression in the King James, they were sore afraid, scared spitless. They were stumbling. What is this? Angels appearing. And they went and worshipped him. I think Mary stumbled. How can these things be that I'm going to have a child? By the Holy Spirit. Joseph stumbled. He was going to divorce his wife, Mary, his fiancée. Saul, the great persecutor of the church, he stumbled over Jesus, didn't he? But then didn't stay there, came the great missionary. And millions ever since, from kings and queens to cannibals, professors to simple folks, from children to old folk. But again, what about you this morning? Do you find Jesus offensive? Are you stumbling over him and his claims, his authority? Is it always a battle to obey him? If you're stumbling over Jesus, then the best advice that I could give is not my advice, it's what John's advice is. John's advice is go and ask him. Get that issue settled. Is Jesus God? Don't worry about all the other issues that culture puts up in your way at the moment, as big as they are. Settle this question first. Who is Jesus? Go and ask him. How do you do that? Well, you go straight to the Gospels with all your questions and all your doubts, and you read it wanting to know the truth. But you know, best of all, we can go to him with all our sin and ask his forgiveness. Stop trusting in our own smarts, our own trying to be good enough, and trust in his goodness. Thank him for what he's done. And you will know this beatitude. And this beatitude is not in the Sermon on the Mount, is it? This is another beatitude. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble because of me. How could you stumble over somebody who dies for your sin? How could you stumble over someone that gives you eternal life? How could you stumble over someone that dies in your place? Blessed is that person who's come to that place and no longer stumbles, but loves and trusts and treasures and obeys. Let me pray.